Amen. We're going to continue part three of a five-week series, walking through, we talked about something worth fighting for, called, another way of saying this, the five solas. And really what we've been talking about is just five foundational truths for the Christian life. When we say something worth fighting for, we know that there are some fights in the church, but there are some that really matter. And so what we want people to see is that there's some things that worth fighting for are doctrine, things that really preserve who we are as believers, not tertiary issues, but primary. So we've been walking through these five foundational truths for where we believe salvation comes from, what we believe about the gospel, and just things that really shape who we are as a church. So tonight we're going to be talking about faith. And as we think about faith, maybe some of you have experienced this, some recently, some before in your life. Have you ever had unexpected car trouble? Now, some of you, you drive a clunker, and like, you expect trouble, so you're surprised when everything works correctly, and that's just the kind of car you have. But for some of you, if you've never had car trouble, you really don't think anything about it. Your car cranks, you just go wherever, then all of a sudden, it doesn't crank, or all of a sudden, your air doesn't work, you know, in the summer. Or you get a flat tire or something like that. At that point, you're like, oh no, this becomes a problem, and it's kind of surprising to you. You had faith that your car was going to work, and then it didn't. Similarly, maybe unless you've had a traumatic experience recently, when you came in tonight, you probably just sat down in the chair, just expected the chair to hold you. It looks sturdy enough. Now, if you happen to be in middle school or working around children, and somebody's like recently yanked a chair out from under you, then you know you might have like sat down. Or if sometime you were like scarred from some youth camp in the past, maybe now you just always hold the chair carefully. But unless you've been injured recently or had that experience, you probably just sat down and you just trusted that that chair was going to hold you. Just like we crank our car, we don't hope our car's going to start. We don't think about it until it doesn't. And in one sense, that's faith. You have faith in the chair, you have faith in your car, whatever, some of those daily things that we do and use. But that's not saving faith. A lot of times we think of faith, we speak of faith just in general. Sometimes you have faith in a team. Depending on how your team's doing, you're like, yeah, I don't know, it's going to be a rough year, or I don't think they're going to pull it out. And you've probably been disappointed by a sports team before. You had faith in what they were going to do. Maybe you had faith in someone. They were going to come through for you, and you just knew you could trust them, and there's some people you don't have to think about. You just know they're always going to show up for you, and then they don't, and that might be more disappointing. Some of you have lost faith in people. But a lot of times, that's more of like a generic kind of a faith, and it's just like kind of a trust. And that can be an okay thing. I mean, that's important. We have to have that every day. But that's not a saving faith. Tonight, we're going to talk about what saving faith is. It's more than just a generic trust. Maybe you heard somebody say, like, you're going through a bad situation. It's like, you just got to have faith. It's like, one, that's not very encouraging if you're in the midst of a trial. And then two, that's not even good advice, because it's not just generic faith that we have. And there are a lot of people, especially in the cultural south of the Bible Belt, that have a generic faith, and they've confused that with a saving faith. And so tonight we want to talk about what saving faith really looks like. So the title is Faith Alone. That's the foundational truth we are focusing on this week. Last week we discussed grace alone. So we had Scripture alone as our final authority, grace alone. By God's grace are we saved. And tonight we'll talk about how we access that salvation through faith alone. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. We'll also have this on the screen for you. So Romans 3. Tonight we're going to look at verses 21 through 26. And the main idea I want us to walk away with is that faith in Christ alone leads to salvation. So it's faith in Christ alone that leads to salvation. I'm going to read just one verse in Romans 3, and then I'll pray for us. So in Romans 3, I'm going to read verse 22 to start. It says, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, since there is no distinction." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation that's available to us through Christ. Tonight, help us understand how we can receive that salvation, that justification, through faith alone. Help us to understand beyond a generic faith what saving faith is and how that shapes us as believers. Lord, we thank you for completing the equation of salvation without us. We know we don't bring anything good to the table, but we can come to the table and receive from you. And so we ask that you allow us to do that tonight as we open your word. We pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can feel, The movies are rattling tonight. So last week it was warm, and the Lord may have used that. Tonight maybe you can feel the thunder of the Lord's wrath through the movie, and we'll see what happens. Tonight's passage is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. It's also one that is rich with some theological truths. So I'll do my best to explain some things as we come to some terminology that's really important to us, but words you may not use in like everyday conversation. But I think it's foundational for us. This really is a pivotal passage with this rich theology that helps shape all of Christianity, in a sense. A lot of our core beliefs are found in this text. And that's why some people call this the heart of the gospel. There are different phrases that people use to talk about these verses. But I've heard it said before, this isn't true. We don't have to pick. But if you only had to have one book in the Bible, Romans would be a great book to understand everything. And if you only had to have one chapter, Romans chapter 3 would be pretty good. If you only had to have a few verses, these would be good. We could probably say that about other places in Scripture, but that's certainly true about this passage tonight. So we're going to see just one main idea as we work our way through and help understand. It's really written as one block of text altogether. And it's this: we access salvation through faith in Christ alone. So salvation is readily available to us all. We're going to discover how we can access that through faith. So it's Paul writing, and he starts in verse 21 of Romans 3. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets." So we see it starts with a transition, but now, similar to how we started last week's passage when we were in Ephesians, but God, we see is that beautiful transition when he goes toward this gospel truth. And the same thing is true here. So he's been building this foundation the first couple chapters, but especially these last few verses in Romans 3. And even in Romans 3:20, he goes on to, he says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." And so Paul is laying this foundation. Even prior, he says in 3:10, "There's no one righteous, not even one." And so we understand that the law can't save us. And so he's been laying this foundation, and then he gets this transition when he says, "But now." So it's a beautiful phrase, a transition like we saw in Ephesians, that speaks to the newness of God's work in Jesus Christ. And so the newness of this new covenant, this new relationship, this change that can only be accessed because of Jesus. So the law basically is there to reveal our need for the gospel. The law can't save us. So he says, "But now this newness in Christ, because it's apart from the law, that the righteousness of God has been revealed." And we understand that no one is righteous because we see the law can't justify us. Only Jesus can do that. Like I was saying, the law just reveals our need for Jesus. Because when you see the law and God's standard of perfection, we understand when you compare our lives to the law, we all fall short. And so apart from the law, there had to be another answer apart from the law. And the righteousness of God has now been revealed apart from the law in his Son, Jesus. So Paul gives us this great transition when he explains that the righteousness has now been revealed. Because the law and the prophets have been foretelling, it says attested or witnessed. Essentially, Paul is saying this beautiful transition of, you've all stood condemned under the law, but now there's one coming. But now this entire Old Testament, this foretelling of Christ the Messiah, is now Jesus is about to come onto the scene. And essentially, it's another way of saying Jesus is the righteousness of God embodied. So this righteousness of God has now been revealed to us, not in the law, but through his Son. And he embodies the righteousness that we need. In verse 22, which we read earlier, it says the righteousness of God is through faith, essentially is given through faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Very, very important verse in Scripture. And so we have to see that the righteousness of God becomes ours through faith, which is what he says in the first part of the verse. That the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So it becomes ours through faith. And so we talk about terminology being important. So last week and this week are certainly connected. We talk about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So it's by grace and it's through faith. So last week, as we discussed, you're saved by grace. And this week is important to understand the difference. We are saved through faith. So it's by God's grace that we are given the opportunity for salvation. It's through faith that we access salvation as we repent and believe in Jesus. One commentator that talks about this phrase, through faith, explains and in one sense how it's connected to this concept of grace. He says, through faith points to the fact that faith is not a merit, earning salvation. It is no more than the means through which the gift is given. So what we're saying there is that faith cannot earn salvation, just as we said grace is opposed to us earning. And so faith is not a merit. It's not because I have faith, I've earned my salvation. We're saying that faith is just the means through which we receive the gift of salvation, the gift of righteousness from God. And so we access this to anyone who believe, which is important. So all who believe, if you have faith in Jesus. So if we're looking at verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, which is a really important phrase and something I want us to see is that the subject of our faith, not the amount of our faith, is what saves us. And so when you say, hey, just have faith, this is important to understand. It is the subject of our faith and not the amount of it that is what saves us. So if you have an ounce of faith, or if you feel like you have a truckload of faith, it's where you place that faith that determines whether or not you'll receive salvation. And so Paul is making it clear. The only way we access salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. So it's faith in Christ, which is different than faith in your car, faith in your chair. It is placing faith in Christ. And so when we say saving faith, what we mean is relying on the finished work of Jesus as the basis of your salvation. Saving faith. It's more than just trusting or expecting God to work, which is part of our relationship with God. But that's not saving faith, is not expecting God to do things that only God does. Because James chapter 2 talks about this a little bit. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Like, whoopee, big deal. Even the demons believe and shudder. And so faith and knowledge are not the same thing. So when we say faith, we mean you are staking your eternal future on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so placing saving faith in Christ is the only way we receive his righteousness. It's not just believing that God is real. It's not just believing that Jesus died on the cross. Because even the enemies of God, Satan himself understands that. Satan knows that God is real and Jesus died on the cross. But he has not placed his saving faith in Jesus. Satan is not trusting God for his eternity, and he's certainly not following that with obedience. So true saving faith says, I'm relying on you for all things, and I'm counting on your work to get me in, essentially. And saving faith, true saving faith, is always followed by obedience. So it's more than knowledge. It's putting faith into practice and seeing a transformation. And that's available to all who believe. The gift is accessible to every single person. It says there's no distinction because there's really only two categories in Christ. You're either a saint or a sinner. And you're a saint because God has transformed you and made you one, or you're a sinner and you stand condemned. And we're one of the two. There's no other distinction regardless of our background. And that's true because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can Paul say there's no distinction? Because every single one of us stands guilty before God because we're all sinners. And we understand that, hopefully, naturally, we see that. And just as we reminded you all last week, regardless of how long you have walked with Jesus, all of us have the same point of origin as a sinner standing condemned before the Lord. And like we try to explain, there's no degree of deadness. It's not like you're more dead and this person's less dead. Now, the depth of our depravity and the sinful nature that you might display at 7 or 8 may look different than someone who has pursued fleshly desires until their 40s before repenting. So that may look different outwardly, but at its origin, at the base level, we've all fallen short. We're all dead and condemned before the Lord because of our sin. So that's why Paul says this. And as I was studying this week, I read this great, beautiful illustration. And I just want you to picture this. Just think for a moment as we stand before the Lord. Regardless of where you've come from, like sometimes it's easy to forget who we were before Christ. He says this, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they're all short of it. They're all short of God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. And what a beautiful reminder that you may stand on the mountaintops of righteousness in your own power, but you have no greater chance of touching a star than someone that's in the deepest valley of their life, because there is a chasm that is too great for us to ascend. And so Jesus came down for us. And the only way you close the gap between you and God is placing saving faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so if you're on the mountaintop, or if you're in the valley or somewhere in between, we all reach out to the same place, and that's to Jesus. So it's through faith in Christ alone. Salvation is by no other way. So Paul is laying this beautiful foundation. It's only beautiful because we know what's on the other side of the cross. It's also real and it's serious as you think about the wrath of God and how we stand condemned under sin. It's important to understand that foundation before you link what he teaches over these next few verses. Because in verses 24 through 26, Paul goes on to express his view of salvation through three themes that totally transition, hopefully, the understanding that you have of the gospel. And this is where it's going to get a little more theological. So we're going to walk through these three important terms. And they're this. First, as we see these three themes, this important terminology, you'll see justification. Then we'll see redemption and last, propitiation. Justification, in a nutshell, is just an image, just an illustration used from the court of law. Redemption, again, at the time Paul was writing, is an image from the slave market. We've talked about that a little before. It's not exactly what we experienced in our country. It still wasn't great, but it's terminology people would have understood. And then lastly, propitiation, which is a big word that I doubt any of you use unless someone challenges you to use in your conversation this week. And this is an image from world religion, and it's speaking to appeasing God through sacrifice. And we'll talk about that as we see these themes appear in verses 24 through 26. So Paul basically has says there's a new work that's come in Christ, but all of us stand condemned. And the only way that we can access this salvation, this new work, is by putting our faith in Jesus. So he goes on, he says, because there's no distinction, because we've all sinned, in verse 24, any of us who are believers are justified. They are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the first word we start to see, justified and then redeemed. And we'll try to explain what he's talking about. So justification, so we are justified freely. What does that mean? If you're not careful, you'll read some places in Scripture and it's like, oh, that's great, and just kind of blow right through it. This is very important to understand. It's a legal term. It belonged to the courts. The opposite of justified is condemned. And these are the two pronouncements that a judge could give. You're either justified, in one sense, pardoned, or you're condemned. Those are the two alternate verdicts that one can receive. In the same way, there's two verdicts you can receive in relation to Christ as a saint or sinner. You're either justified or you're condemned. And it depends on where you've placed your faith in the cross of Christ. And we see this theme all throughout Scripture. It's important to understand what justification really means. I think one way we could phrase it for us is justification means you're declared not guilty before God. However, we'll see later in these verses, you're not just declared, like in a court of law, you're not just declared not guilty. You're actually not just pardoned, you're not just forgiven and so you can go, you're made righteous. And we'll see over these next couple of verses, you go from not just, imagine if we were in a court of law here, and if you're justified and God's the judge, he doesn't just say you're pardoned, he doesn't just say you're forgiven. He's going to go a step further and say it's not just that you're forgiven, but you're made righteous. And hold on to that thought because we're going to work through that later. So justified means that you're completely declared not guilty, God will remember your sin no more. You no longer stand condemned before the Lord. You stand forgiven. That's what justification is. So you're justified. And there's only one way you can be justified and someone else on our behalf. So the legal terminology we see. How are we justified? We're only justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Someone had to act on our behalf for us to receive justification. And so redemption is the idea of buying something back. That's essentially what the term means. So in order to redeem something, you're buying it back. So we've been bought back, which is this another theme we see throughout the Scripture. One that maybe is the most familiar is Ruth and Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. He's basically accessing the rights. He's purchasing her back. He buys her back and he wins her in as a picture of what Jesus does for us. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Paul's writing about the body as a temple, but he has an important phrase in there. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The blood of Jesus has purchased our salvation. You've been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. So you've been justified by his blood, and with that blood, he redeemed you. He bought you back to himself. And we'll see, he goes on in verse 25 of Romans 3. It says, God presented him, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, which is received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So it's the blood of Jesus that changes everything. And then we see this third and final term, which I just read, says that God presented Jesus as this atoning sacrifice. So the atonement. And in some translations, it says propitiation. And that word is a big word that we don't really use a lot today. And it essentially means this: Jesus is our substitute. So we simplify the gospel at City View sometimes when we say it this way. The gospel, in a nutshell, in a very small way, is Jesus in my place. And that is what we call, in big theological terminology, substitutionary atonement. The propitiation means there has to be someone that's going to suffer from the wrath of God. God just can't vanquish that. He can't just let it go. So someone is going to suffer underneath God's wrath. It's either going to be me and you because of our sin, or someone else. So someone had to atone. Someone had to appease. Someone had to satisfy the wrath of God. And thankfully, his son Jesus did. And so this is where it gets theological, because you have to really understand what's taking place. In order for God to maintain his nature and his character as being one who's holy, if God is holy, he has to punish sin. But if God is loving, then there's got to be access for us to have forgiveness. So how does that happen? It happens because of the cross, because of substitutionary atonement, because Jesus was in my place on the cross. Maybe you've heard me say it this way before. God had to treat his son like an enemy so he could treat us, his enemies, like sons. Someone had to suffer the wrath of God. And theologians talk about this passage and another in a way that's called the Great Exchange. And the Great Exchange is what happens when we come to the cross of Christ by faith. This substitution, this exchange. All right, follow with me. It's another big word. It's called a double imputation. Not amputation, okay? That is something else entirely. It's a double imputation. And so when something is imputed, that means it's credited towards someone else. And so the double imputation, the great exchange, it's not just one exchange. You don't just come to God because of the cross and receive forgiveness. That would be great in of itself. But there's a double imputation that takes place when you have justification, redemption, and propitiation. It's when this substitution takes place. What happens is my works are imputed upon Christ, which that's what sent him to the cross. But in return, his righteousness is imputed toward me. So we're not held accountable for what we did, and we're credited for what we did not do. All right, so follow with me again. This is a life-changing understanding. Not only are you forgiven and not held accountable for what you did because Jesus took that consequence in my place, you're also credited for what you did not do because you received the righteousness of Christ. And that is the great exchange of the double imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 kind of wraps this up nicely. Paul's writing and he says, "For our sake he made him," that being Jesus, "for our sake he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the big theological understanding of justification is you stand forgiven instead of condemned, and you stand before God as righteous. So when the Lord looks at me, because of the truth of this passage, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, God sees his son and not my sin, because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to my account. So I've been credited for things I did not do, and he took away everything wrong that I have done. And that's a pretty good deal, that by grace, through faith, you have access to justification. And that's what's being unpacked here. So verse 25, with that understanding, God made Jesus. He presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, which we receive through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Just because he's good, that's who God is. Because in his restraint, God has passed over the sins previously committed. And so we understand, if you were here on Easter, we talked about the Passover of the Old Testament. There was a sacrificial system in place. And you would have, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in, and this entire sacrifice would happen over and over and over again. And God would essentially forgive, but he could only do that because he was looking forward to the future and final sacrifice that we see here in Jesus. So he'd passed over all these previous sins, and his wrath had been appeased and kind of held off for a while, but it would finally be completely poured out upon Christ on the cross instead of being completely poured out on us. So his restraint was held back no longer. So think about that. Think about the brutality you might see in the Old Testament. And some of that was God restraining his wrath. But the brutality of the cross is God pouring out his wrath. And it was going to be you or I that was going to be poured out on. But because Jesus is our substitute, I can access that salvation, his righteousness, through faith in him alone. And all of those things help us understand verse 26. And this brings us into the very nature of who God is. God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous. Some say just and the justifier. So God would be just and the justifier. He'd be the one who is righteous and makes us righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So how in the world can you say that God is a just judge and a loving father? How could he be the just and the justifier? How does all of this come together where God can be holy and punish sin, but still allow some of us to get into heaven and have a relationship with him? All this is true because of what Jesus has done. The cross of Christ allows for God to be both just and justifier because of something we said last week. Because at the cross, God's wrath and mercy meet. And so in order for God to be God and for him to be holy, he has to punish sin. God in his nature has to be a just judge. And God is just because of what he did to Jesus on the cross. His wrath has been fully poured out. But God is also gracious and loving because of what he did to Jesus on the cross. And the fact that you and I can have this access. And so this is the one event in human history that satisfies God's wrath, allows us access, and it makes God able to obey, to stay God. He's a just judge because he punished sin. And he's a gracious and loving father because he made a way for us to have salvation. And that's the beauty that we see of the idea of justification through faith. That righteousness becomes ours because of faith in what Jesus has done on the cross. And it's interesting when you think about the cross and all that happens and this imputation and a lot of theological stuff, but essentially allows us to have salvation, God to be right, and for the world to move on in the correct way. There was a moment before that in the garden, if you've read the story of Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knows all this stuff that's about to happen and the weight of this moment. In order for his Father to pour out his wrath, he also has to have this event now for him to pour out his love on us. And so he knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows what's going to cost him. Jesus is in the garden. I mean, he's sweating drops of blood. It's a big deal. He understands the weight of like this event in human history. But I think he understands the weight of the wrath he's about to experience as well. And if you remember, he prayed and he said, Father, if you can, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And when he says cup, that's often an illustration, kind of a picture of God's wrath. So Jesus essentially saying, Father, if it's your will, if you're able, take this cup of your wrath from me. But if not, I'll go to the cross. If not, I'll finish my task. And you know, Jesus still went to the cross. And so when he went to the cross, what Jesus did is if you would imagine, just to pretend this is not a Dasani bottle, but a cup. All right, and he's already been drinking. He's on the cross, and Jesus drinks every ounce of the wrath of God. But what he does on the cross, he doesn't just do that. I mean, he literally turns it up. I mean, think about this. Every single drop, until there was no other drop. And this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. This is the cup of God's wrath. And he is on the cross taking every single ounce, every drip of the cup in my place. So Jesus tasted every single drop of God's wrath on the cross. So I'd never ever taste a sip of it. I mean, every ounce of God's wrath, of that cup that he has to be passed, every ounce of that cup has been poured out on Jesus on the cross. There is not an ounce of God's wrath left to be poured out on you if you place your faith in Jesus. That wrath is no longer reserved for me because Jesus drank it in my place. And so if you're here today and you've never received faith, received Christ through faith, then my question is like, what are you waiting for? I mean, you are either going to taste every ounce of God's wrath and you're going to drink that cup fully yourself, or you can place your faith in Christ who drank every ounce for you and not only be forgiven and not only be absolved of God's wrath, but also credited Jesus' righteousness. What are we waiting for? We understand the gospel that by grace, through faith, your life can be completely transformed. But then for those of us who understand this truth, in one sense it's simple. And if you've grown up in Christianity, this is a message you've heard 1,000 times. Maybe with some less theological terms, but it's simple. But if this message is true, why don't we let it shape our life more than we do? In this series, we've been talking about the difference in principle and practice, and we want to apply both. Many of us understand this sermon, this message, not in principle. We understand its truth and in the sense of on paper, I get that. But it's another thing to put it into practice. And when we talk about justification by faith, it's important to understand really how these are intertwined. And so the Reformers understood this. And it was out of the Reformation that these truths were born in the way that we talk about them. Martin Luther was one of the men who started the Reformation. And he had this great phrase he would teach when he explains what's happening in this passage and how we sit under the tension of this truth. Because there's two things, principle and practice, or sometimes we like to say is our position and our practice. And so in our position, I stand forgiven and righteous, where God sees his son and not my sin. But in practice, I'm still not fully sanctified until Jesus comes back, and I don't always live out in practice my position that I now have been realized in Christ. And so this tension Martin Luther talked about in a doctrine, and this is in Latin, and it's the simul justus et peccator. And it essentially means simultaneously or at the same time justified or just, righteous, and a sinner. And so the truth that we live in, if you're a follower of Christ and you've placed your faith in Jesus, is justification by faith means that you're simultaneously justified. You are simultaneously righteous, yet still a sinner. And the tension that you and I live in is how do I live out in practice the identity that God has given me in Christ? And I think that's the challenge for us today. If God has eternally declared you not guilty, then we have to daily live out this new identity. And so if we want to put this into practice, not just in principle, but put this into practice, then justification by faith means that I live out this new life God has given me. And so our goal is to make sure there's no gap between our position as righteous and our practice of righteousness. And anywhere there's a gap between my position before Christ and how I'm living this out practically, I repent. And that is the story of the Christian life. By faith, over and over and over again, I ask God to forgive me and to restore me back to the position I am in Christ. And so anywhere there's a gap between who God has made me and how I'm living today, I repent. And so our goal over time is to get closer and closer and closer to Jesus. We'll never reach perfection this side of heaven. But our goal is to make sure we close the gap, that our position and our practice become the same. Because it is true, we're simultaneously justified yet sinners. But we want to live out this identity that we've been given. Because God in his glory has forgiven our sin. And so we want to match that. In just a moment, we're going to pray and sing. And this is a simple message with simple understanding, but with rich theological truth. The Lord, in his goodness and kindness, because of Jesus, has justified you, which means you've been forgiven in the court of law. He has redeemed you. He's bought you back, and you belong to him. And as a propitiation, he's been your substitute. He died in our place. And so we access that not just at salvation, but every day in order to live out the gospel. So for some of us, it's for salvation that you need to access for the first time through faith. And for others of us, it's to live a life of faith that honors the Lord. And our challenge is to make sure those two things match, our position and our practice. Father, we thank you that by faith alone, not our doing, no other way can we access forgiveness that we have in Christ. But we praise you for the blood of Jesus. You are our substitute. The atonement did happen. Your wrath has been appeased because of your Son. So, Father, some of us have grown callous to that truth, that you literally died in our place. So we ask for restoration, Father. I ask that you would give us a warm and softened heart as we sang earlier, that you would draw us back to yourself. If we've been walking with you for a long time and we would not forget where we came from, Lord, draw us back. And for those of us who have been walking with you and this has become our new identity, help us to make sure that our practice matches our position, that we don't just understand these truths in principle, but we put them into action in our daily life. And I pray at City View, we would never get over the fact that you drank every ounce of that wrath so we don't have to. Lord, it's just so easy for us to be so casual about the cross. Lord, we don't put our faith in anything else. We don't put our faith in our works. We don't put faith in ourselves. In a sense, we don't put our faith in the church. Lord, we put our faith in the blood of Jesus. And help us to be people who live that out every day. Lord, help us be people who just cannot get over the cross, who can never graduate from the gospel. Lord, ignite a fire within us that by faith we can have access to salvation. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name.